If you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to just read starting at verse 12 this morning. If you will turn to Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 12. And join me in standing if you would, please. We stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, and I will borrow a page from a preacher I heard and ask that wherever you are, whether you're listening to us on the internet or listening to me on the radio in some place, that you would just stand with us if you can. Don't stand if you're driving. Hebrews chapter 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give to us grace, give to us the ability to understand your truth. Teach us to love you. Teach us to honor you. Teach us to believe in you, God, and in nothing else. Make us a people of single-hearted and single-minded devotion, that the authority that governs our lives is you and you alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to continue to talk about this warning, this being on our guard. We've been on this passage for a couple of weeks already. We talked, first of all, about how we are to beware because we're in the midst of a spiritual war, and we need to be on our guard, just in a general sort of sense. And then last week, we talked about the responsibility that we bear as believers to beware for each other, to be on our guard for each other, to be watching over each other. We spoke about the watch care that is the responsibility of the church so that we might actually make sure, as far as we're able, that we all make it together. It really is should be our heart's desire. We should not be satisfied to arrive safely in heaven and look around and not see the rest of the church there. That should just be an appalling thought to us. The reality is we should care deeply about each other so that, so that as we are seeking after Christ, we are seeking after him together. So I want to think with you this morning about the content of the warning. This idea to beware, there's a general aspect, there's a focused aspect. We're being aware for ourselves, we're being aware for each other. But it's kind of a toothless lion if we don't know what we're on our guard for, isn't it? Just tell somebody, beware. You want to be kind of specific. You want to be kind of clear. And the scripture is clear. The scripture gives to us a very clear definition of what it is that we are to be on our guard against. And at the end, the warning strikes at the heart of our greatest need and our greatest trial. And it is the question of unbelief. It is refusing to trust God and instead leaning on ourself as the core of everything that matters. For us to beware and for us to be on our guard means that we are to abandon the selfish ideals that say that I have the right and the privilege to make my own way in the world. I do not have the right instead to go and to do everything that I think I should do, but I should govern my life according to the Word of God. To fail to do that is to wander into the realm of unbelief. Because God has told us that He has a plan for us. That he knows what his plans are, and that he is calling us to obey him. For us to refuse to do that, for us to even to refuse to engage in the conversation with him, right? If you have something going on, and somebody says to you, this is what I want you to do, and you say immediately yes or no, without even pausing to consider, maybe I should pray about this, it indicates there's a problem. It indicates there's something going on inside of you that is not given wholly to God. And it indicates that there is unbelief at the core of your heart. So I want to just kind of work through this warning, and I want to think about it with you because there are some parts that might be confusing. So here's the dynamic that's in play. Let's just kind of flesh this out, and then we'll dive in a little deeper. Beware. always on your guard for yourself and for your brethren. And you are specifically to watch out for this evil heart of unbelief. Now, to prevent that evil heart, we are commanded to exhort one another daily. That means that we're to exhort one another every day. This every day, because it's the only one that you have, the only one that you've been promised. It certainly is the only one you're guaranteed. You have no guarantee of another today. But what's more, it's also the only today that your loved ones have. So that today aspect reflects deeply in how we see this. But it's a specific warning, so we need to understand that unbelief grows through hardening. So we are to be on our guard against hardening. And this hardening occurs through the deceitfulness of sin. Now the final aspect of the warning is the promise that we are partakers of Christ so long as we hold fast to the end. So long as our love and affection are not less when we end than when we started. So long as our lives demonstrate the power of God's Spirit and we are changed. So long as we remain His, which demonstrates that we are His to begin with. In 1 John 2:19, we find the words, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So the warning aims at the promise. That's really the heart of it, and we need to see that clearly. The warning says, guard your hearts, for from your heart proceeds the matters of life. Everything that you love will be borne out in how you live your life. And this warning is aiming us so that we can have confidence in the promise of God, right? I want us to understand that when somebody puts their faith in Christ, they're not putting their faith in themselves or in their ability to obey. But I also want us to understand that just saying a prayer is no ground of confident assurance, right? The fact that you said a prayer and that you took a public bath, if that's the only change that it made in your life, is that one day you got wet, maybe you cried a little bit because you said your prayer and then you got wet in the tank. At that point, if that's the only difference that it made in your life, then you really have no ground for confidence in your confession. It's not that God lies. It's not that He can't be trusted. It's that your conversion wasn't a conversion. It was an emotional response to some sort of stimulus that was going on at the time. So I want you to have a confident assurance. And the confident assurance, according to Scripture, is that we can see the evidence of God changing our lives. Now, it doesn't mean that at the end of the day, your life should look like my life. I hope it doesn't. I hope it looks better than my life. It doesn't mean that at the end of the day, your life should look like Kathy's life, or like Jean's life, or like Bob's life. At the end of the day, your life should look like Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. And that looks a little different for all of us. But certainly, your life should look more like Christ at the end of your life than it did at the beginning. Amen? That really is the ground for us. That really is the test by which we are to have confidence. Now, I have to say this carefully, okay? Because there is a tendency in many of us to look at our life as a snapshot. And typically those snapshots are taken at the worst possible times. They're taken when life is really hard, when we have been silly or we have been foolish or we have been out of sorts, and we look at this instant, this little snapshot of this moment and this behavior and this response, and immediately we throw up our hands in despair and we say, God's not working me at all. Right? That tendency is one of the reasons why we're commanded to watch out for each other. Because on a broad scale, we tend to have a myopic view of our own lives. And the people around us who are closest to us have a better view of the broad sweep. They can see the evidence of God being produced in us over time that we may lack because of our tendency to look at a snapshot. It's really hard for us to step back from our own lives and look over the landscape of our path and say, yes, I can see Christ growing in me. That's a skill that we need to develop. It's an ability to measure Scripture and to be honest about where you started and about where you are. And to understand that that path is not always a straight ascendancy, that sometimes there are hills and valleys in that path as we climb towards Christ. Okay, that's the essence of this whole dynamic. And we are called to beware of each other and to aim at the truth. And so along the way, we need to be on our guard against the things that will tend towards unbelief. Okay? So let's start off by asking the question, what exactly is the unbelief that we're talking about? Well, starting off with, it is spiritual ignorance. Now, this does not necessarily mean that you are ignorant of the facts, but you are ignorant of the ability to rightly understand or apply them. This is the dynamic reality. If we're talking to somebody who's in the world, this is ground zero. This is where they start. Look at me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Now, I'm aware that the words that I just said may strike somebody as arrogant or mean, but let's just have it directly from the Scripture. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So this is ground zero for the natural man. The average Joe out on the street who has not been changed by God may have a knowledge of the things that are in the Bible. They may know the facts. They may have been to Sunday school, and they may be able to quote John 3:16, and they may be able to quote Matthew 7, which says, "Don't judge me." And they may be able to quote a few other verses that are relevant to their mind. But knowing the facts and being able to rightly interpret them or rightly understand them are two vastly different things. The natural man cannot receive the truth of God's word. He cannot understand them. He can't rightly discern them because they are spiritually revealed. It's not something that's in us on our own. By way of example, look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the people who had all of the facts. These are men who memorized not only the Old Testament in its bulk, but who also knew and understood all of the rabbinical writings and all the teachings of the elders and all the various different things. They had more facts than there were to possess. Not, if they ran out of facts, they just made up some more, and that's okay. But in the end, it didn't do well for them. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 8, starting at verse 42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word, for you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Now, right away, I want to warn you against a wrong interpretation of this passage. This is not Jesus speaking to Jews alone. He's speaking to Jews because they were the ones in front of him. But he is speaking to mankind. This is the reality of what it is to be a human being apart from the saving grace of God. We are obstinately set against the truth of God, so much so that if God himself were standing in front of us, we would hate him the same way they did. Okay? That's a strange thing to pause and consider. These were the people who had waited for Messiah. They knew the truth of God's word. They understood so many things. And yet when God himself put on flesh and stood in front of him, they hated him. So much that they determined to kill him. They despised Jesus because he showed them things about God that they did not have the ability to understand. Now, there is a hopeful note to this. Later on in John, we're told that many of the Sanhedrin believed him, that many of the Sanhedrin understood his words, that God opened their hearts, and that they came to faith. So many of these same people that at this point he's telling them, you don't belong to me, and therefore you don't understand my truth, we're told later on that many of them come to faith. That is really the target, right? So understand that this reality of the way we begin is not the way we remain. When God opens the heart, he brings to us the ability to understand. He brings to us the ability to understand by helping us to trust and by helping us to believe, by helping us to believe his word. But again, the natural man, the spirit of unbelief that dwells in us, rejects the authority of God's word, rejects the truth, rejects the ground by which we understand what is. Look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 39, we find these words. You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are these which testify of me. But you're not willing to come, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? What's Jesus saying? He's saying, look, the basis for everything that I'm telling you is contained in the scripture that you've been studying your whole life. You have one understanding of it, but you deny the authority that actually it's derived from. For us as Christians, we need to grasp the truth that it is the word of God that is the foundation of our authority for everything that we do. When we're talking about somebody who has a heart of unbelief, when we're talking to somebody in the church, which is really the main context of this, and they're pushing back against the scripture because they don't like what it says, there's something wrong, and we need to address the issue of what's wrong. There should never be any conversation or disagreement among Christians about whether or not the Bible itself is the standard that we're going to address. We may disagree on how we interpret something, right? That's fair. There are brothers and sisters that I hold to be true brothers and sisters in Christ who have deep misunderstandings, in my opinion, about some things that actually matter. But they're not deep, they're not big enough things that I would not call them Christians, and they're not big enough things that I would divide from them in fellowship. But when you start talking to somebody and they say they're a Christian, but they are unwilling to admit that the Bible is the place we go to find the answers, there's a problem with that. You should have a problem with that. I have a problem with that. God has a problem with that. Because in the end, we have to know, we have to know what is the foundation for everything that we do. We must believe the word of God. And then we must submit to what we do understand. Right? Now think about this. If there's something that God himself has shown you in his word, do you think he's shown it to you just for the sake of increasing your knowledge? No. Probably not. God never shows us anything just for random information. He never shows us anything so that we can be puffed up and say, I know more than you know. That's not his goal. His goal is to show us things so that we obey. His goal is to show us things so that we are transformed by the word that he's given to us. His goal is that everything that we do and everything that we live is a direct reflection of his word being faithfully applied in our lives. Which means, whatever it is that God has shown you, however small or however great, when he shows it to you, you have a responsibility for obedience. And the lack of particular obedience is manifest unbelief. right? You see the connection? If you actually believed that it was God who said it and God who meant it, you would do it. Amen? When you're not doing it, there's something wrong with what you're believing. Either you don't believe God really said it, or you don't believe God really meant it, or you don't really believe that God is who He says He is. There's something fundamentally broken in your belief system when there is something broken in your obedience. Now, the good news is, I don't want anybody feeling all like, oh, I'm terrible, I'm a horrible person, I have to leave and never come back, because that defines all of us. Amen? Every single one of us right now, if we put our minds to it and rub two brain cells together for just a second, we'll come up with at least one thing that we know we're not supposed to be doing that we're doing, or something we're supposed to be doing that we're not. Right? We all have this unbelief problem. We all have this sin problem. We'll have it until we die. But we should be aiming at getting better. And when God begins to bring those things to light, do yourself a favor and acknowledge what it really is. This is sin. I know this is sin. And when God tells me this thing in my life is sin, I must stop it or I must deal with the consequences of that sin. Now, if we're going to take this warning seriously, then as brothers and sisters in Christ, when I see you struggling with something and we're talking about it or whatever, we have some accountability responsibilities for each other, then it's my responsibility to help hold your feet to the fire. To come alongside you and say, brother, this isn't right. You know God doesn't like this. You've told me you know God doesn't like this. Let's deal with this. Let's work this out. This is what he's telling us when he tells us to exhort one another. Remember, we talked last week about how an exhortation it's expected to produce a response. It's encouraging somebody to actually become active in the instruction. It's not just information. It's not just the sky is blue. That's information. That is not an exhortation. I can't stand up here and exhort to you, the sky is blue. It makes no sense. But I can tell you, I can exhort you to obey the things that God is telling you to do. Amen? I can exhort you to be responsive to His word. And if I love you, I should do that. There is nothing more hateful than to say to somebody, you know, you're not obeying God. I'm not even sure you're a Christian. I don't really care. Excuse me? If I genuinely think you're going to hell, and I don't do something, if I don't try to do something, if I don't speak to you, if I don't reason with you, if I don't plead with you, if I don't argue with you, and I really think you're going to hell, there is no logical conclusion you can draw except I hate you. Do you understand that? If I really believe that, I'm responsible to deal with it. I'm responsible to engage with you about it, at least at some level. We are responsible to submit to what we do understand. And we are responsible to trust in Christ. You say, well, I can't trust in Christ until God opens my heart. That doesn't change the fact of the matter. Look at me at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Paul is in Athens and he's having a conversation in the Areopagus, which was the Athenian center of religion, and the Athenians were a very logical people. The Greeks were a very logical people. They reasoned things out. They loved that process of reasoning together. But listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 30. He's been addressing the fact that he's in this place where they've got all these altars to all these gods, and he says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, I want to draw your attention to a couple of things about this. The instruction from God to repent is a command. Okay? It is not simply an invitation to come and receive. Right? It is a command to obey. So when we refuse to obey a command, we are in rebellion. When we refuse to obey a command, we are in sin. So there is a level of sin that is present in everybody who is not trusting in Christ simply for not trusting in Christ. Now there's a whole nother level of their responsibility to the law of God, which all of humanity shares together. Whether they believe in the law or not, they are still responsible for it. For Romans 1 tells us the law is written on the walls of their heart. Okay? However, there is an additional level of responsibility for trusting in Christ, for repentance from sin, for turning away from that, which is a reality for every single person who is not trusting in Christ. Okay? At the bottom of it all, the sin of disbelief, the sin of unbelief, centers around, do I think I need a Savior? Do I think I'm bad at the core of me so that I must have somebody reach out and draw me to himself so that I might be saved from the condition in which I am found? Do I believe that's true? Right? Why is it that we are supposed to believe that this is true? Well, what was our first ground of unbelief? Believing the scripture, right? So what's the answer to this question? Why are we supposed to believe that this is true? Because this is what the scripture teaches us, right? Look at me at Romans chapter 3. If you were trained in the Romans Road method of evangelism, you know Romans 3:23. It says, for all have done what? Sinned. And fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't say most. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say only Westerners. It doesn't say if you're not faithful to another religion. It doesn't say if you don't believe in this or if you do believe in that. It says every single one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are at our core sinners. Right? And we are at our core sinners because in the very first instance of sin, sin found its root in this question. Has God really said? Right? And that same sin carries throughout. So when I come to Romans 3:23 and I see the scripture say, all have sinned, it gives me a foundational understanding for what every single person needs on the face of the planet. We need rescued from the sin that has destroyed us, because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Every single one of us, man, woman, and child, no matter your age, no matter your whatever, is born into the world in the condition of sin. And we are born into the world fallen. We are born into the world ruined. And until we are rescued by God from that, we remain in that condition. Until God Himself reaches into our hearts, calls us to life, causes us to repent, and saves us by His mercy, we are ruined. And if we don't believe that about the nice guy that lives next door to us, we're not going to tell him about God. But here's the problem with it. If we don't believe that about the nice guy that lives next door to us, who are we really calling a liar? The preacher? Maybe. It's okay if you call me a liar. The problem is, you're calling God a liar. You're doubting the authority of the Scripture. You're doubting the power and the truth of His Word. You're doubting everything, which then follow me back down the rabbit trail. Which then means, if I love you, I should have some concern about your heart, about your soul. Because if you can actually say, I just don't believe God at that fundamental level, there's something fundamentally wrong. Amen? See, this is why we collectively, as the body of Christ, must be careful of each other and watching over each other, lest there arise in somebody a heart of disbelief, a heart of unbelief, a wicked heart that is turning away from God because we start to listen to the tripe that the world is peddling. Oh, we believe that everybody's good. And I've got this YouTube video that shows this little kid being nice to this old lady. And it proves that everybody's good. Okay. So I'm going to believe that because it's got 8 million likes or whatever. But I'm not going to believe the Word of God because it is God-breathed and every single word of it is true. Beloved, I believe that by the Word of God, you can be saved on the ands, buts, ors. You can be saved on the jot and a tittle because the Word of God conveys power. It conveys truth. It conveys life. We have to have a relationship with the Word of God that is vital and profound and real. And we must be on guard for each other because when the enemy starts to creep into somebody's heart, it starts off by doubting some of the edges of the Scripture. Right? It starts off with this. Well, I just can't believe that God would hate somebody because they're gay. So we'll put up a rainbow flag outside of the church and we'll go march in Manhattan and show everybody that God loves everybody. Now I want to say this very carefully. God loves all of us in the sense that he sent Christ. But he is angry with the wicked every day. And he hates their sin. But he offers to them the same chance for repentance that he offered to me. That sin is no different than the sin that drove me, that still drives me. I'm not going to single that out over anything else. It's as vile and detestable in the sight of God as abortion. The murder of 1 million babies a year in this nation is an unacceptable reality. And yet it goes on. How do we deal with this? We deal with this by a balanced proclamation of the truth of God's word. We say, God says this, I hate sin. And the people who love sin are not mine. But I love people enough to call them to myself and to save them by my grace for the sake of my own glory. And if they will repent of their sin, I will forgive them. Remember how I said earlier that if I really think you're going to hell and I don't want to say anything about it because I don't want to offend you, what I'm really saying is I really don't care about you. So when people tout love and use love as a shield to give consideration or covering to sin that God says he hates, which is all sin, by the way, when people use God's love as a shield to cover that, what they're really saying is, I really don't care about you. I use this example a lot. If you walked into your home and you found a young child sitting down on the floor in front of your kitchen sink, and they've opened up the cabinet where most of us keep the cleaning chemicals, which you're not allowed to keep there if you're a foster parent. You have to keep them someplace else. But they open up the cabinet, and in the cabinet they've reached for the bleach, and they've poured themselves a big old glass of bleach, and they're about to take a drink of it, and you know what's in the glass. What do? Do you say, bottoms up? You probably won't like it, but have some. You'll figure it out. What do? You stop them. Amen? Amen? You stop them immediately. Because you know that if they drink that, they're going to die. And yet when we talk about spiritual truth, we're okay letting people just drink the bleach. We're okay with ourselves pouring them a big old glass of arsenic-laced water and saying, here you go, God loves you. That's not love. Love says, I love you enough to speak the truth. And if I love you enough to speak the truth, I'm willing to risk you becoming angry with me. And if by some chance somebody's listening to this message on one of those many formats where it can be obtained and it angers them, we might see protesters outside the church next week. Okay, I don't care. God be praised. We'll open the windows and they can listen to me preach. Here's the truth. God's word says what God's word says. And either I believe it or I don't. And if I don't believe it, then fire me. Okay? If I ever stop believing God's word, I have no right being a preacher anywhere. I've disqualified myself from the calling that God has placed on my life if I ever stop believing what this book says. Don't put up with it. Not for a minute. Check everything I tell you against the Word of God. Always. Because the foundation for everything that we do and everything that we believe and everything that we are as the people of God is birthed out of God's Word. And we have to believe it or we have nothing. We have to guard each other that we believe it or we have nothing. We have to be on our guard against the heart of unbelief. Okay? We have to. There's no other option for us. So, what causes this? Because it's remarkable to me that you can have somebody who's grown up in the Word, who was saved and has read the Word and grown in the Word and is grappling with and acknowledging that God is true, and then all of a sudden, out of left field, you find them touting something that's just insane. And I'm startled by this frequently. I wish I weren't, but I am. I'm startled by the things that I see from people that I used to think really knew the Lord, really walked with God, and then all of a sudden they're out there just talking about stuff that I don't even fathom how they got there. So how do we become somebody who stops believing, even though I say I believe? Because I still say I'm a Christian, but clearly my life and my words and my actions display nothing of Christ. How does that happen? Because if I'm going to guard you and you're going to guard me, you should be aware of the signs, amen? We should be aware of what's really going on. We should be on our guard for the subtle things that start the ball rolling. Here's an example. Jared, I'm going to pick on you for a minute. Okay. So suppose you go out to fix a combine. And it's sitting on a hill, a pretty steep hill. And the guy says to you, well, I think my parking brake doesn't work. I don't know if combines have a parking brake or not. But say it has a parking brake. My parking brake doesn't work. I'm not a farmer. I'm a framer. I build houses. I'm a preacher. I preach God's word. That's who I am. That's what I do. Guy says to you, my parking brake doesn't work. I got a big old rock stuffed underneath the wheel so it doesn't roll down the hill and smush something. Now, you're going to work on this thing and you're going to fix this thing, but you want to find out if he's right. So you just walk up and kick the rock out and watch it roll? Probably not, right? Because you know that as soon as it starts rolling, you're not going to stop it. Amen? The time to stop something is before it starts. When it's really subtle and it's really small, you can't stop that thing once it starts down the hill and starts gathering speed. Now, God is merciful and God can change somebody's heart in the middle of that careening, chaotic slide down the hill. And I've seen him do it more times than I can remember. But for us as Christians, we need to be considerate and careful and mindful of the warnings in Scripture that are designed to protect us. So we need to be on our guard for each other before it gets to that point. Because it's a whole lot easier to help a man deal with his heart of anger against his wife and lust towards somebody else before he steps over the line and destroys his life and everybody else's life that he loves. Okay? It's not going to be easy. He's going to have some conversations he's going to have with his wife that are going to be really painful and really unpleasant. But I promise you, they're going to be less painful and less unpleasant than, honey, I got to tell you what I did. Amen? I promise you. We need to be on guard for each other long before it reaches the point of somebody saying stuff out there and you're just like, what happened? I thought you were a Christian. Right? Here's what I believe. I believe that the Scripture teaches us that there are signs and indicators that we can be watching out for and should be watching out for. That makes sense? What are they? Well, first and foremost, the willful ignorance. If God said at the beginning, the question of the fall, right? Genesis 3 tells us the first question of the fall, I already alluded to it, is did God really say? So immediately, we should be on our guard against somebody who starts to really put a whole lot of trust in man's reason. Right? All of a sudden, they start talking to you about all the things that they've been reading and all the things they've been hearing that contradict Scripture, but they sound so good. A great deal of trust in science that is going to change. I promise you it's going to change. I believe in science. I believe that science supports the Scripture. And I believe that if you look at the evidence plainly and simply, you're going to understand that science supports the Scripture, because science as we know it, real science, experimental science, comes from a biblical worldview. Right? Just think about this with me for just a minute, because this is one of my hobby things. I love this. I love this stuff. So I just want, just for a second, one little piece. If the world is an accident that cannot be repeated, okay? It just came into being by this set of laws that we cannot understand, we cannot repeat, we cannot do anything else with it. It just sort of went boop, and there's no substrate, no structure to it whatsoever. Then that carries itself right on down to how we can examine the world that we live in. Because an accidental world is an ununderstandable world. There's no laws governing it. It just happened all of a sudden. Right? If it just happened all of a sudden, then my experiments might not be the same as your experiments, might not be the same as his experiments, because it's all accidental anyway. It's just here. What made it change in the first place? I don't know. How did that happen? I don't know. Are you okay with that? I sure am, because it means I don't have to believe in God. But you see, science as we know it starts with a creator who organized the world in a designed fashion according to the wisdom of his own nature. And the world is an expression of his glory according to Scripture. Romans chapter 1 is glorious about this. It is an expression of who God is in everything that he did, which means that everything that is follows the same rules all the way down to the minutest detail. God created a world that can be knowable because he himself is knowable. Right? I believe in science. I don't believe in witchcraft, which is all that passes for modern science. It is experimental, not at all. It is entirely imaginary. Made up with artificial things in artificial ways because you can't experiment on the things that they're hypothesizing about. And they're okay with that. That's not science. So if that's the basis for your science, then it's going to change about every 5 years anyway. And when it changes every 5 years, everybody just changes right along with it and says, oh, I believe that now because the scientist told me that's true. That's fine for the world. It's wrong, but they can do it because dead people do dead things. It should not invade the church. Right? Part of the problem with the church's ability to defend the ground of truth is the church's history of jumping back in terror every time science discovers something. Do you know why evolution is taught in the schools today? Because of a pig's tooth called Nebraska Man, which was the foundation for the court battle which allowed evolution to be taught. Go figure. What was the problem? Well, the church immediately went, well, science says it's true, therefore we have to come up with an idea by which science is right. Instead of saying, no, the Bible says God created. I don't know what that is. You don't know what that is. Let's figure it out. The church just knelt down and said, okay, you can have the ground. And we've been doing that pretty consistently for 100 years at least, maybe more. In the end, we need to be on guard in the church for when that kind of thing creeps in. When people begin to trust other sources, when they begin to trust the authorities of man to be their guide. Right? The government is not responsible for the condition of your life if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. God is responsible for the condition of your life. You are responsible under him to live out his principles in such a way that you are honoring him. That's God's responsibility. Whose responsibility is caring for those who cannot care for themselves? If they're a part of the church, it's the church's responsibility. If you read the book of Acts, why do we have deacons? We have deacons because the church couldn't manage exactly how they were caring for the widows and the orphans among them and for the distribution of the funds that were supposed to go out. And the deacons took that burden off of the apostles because that was their primary focus. But underneath that entire circumstance is the reality that the church was caring for its own. And we are supposed to care for our own. It is not the government's responsibility to do that. It's ours. It's our responsibility. As soon as we begin to trust the authorities of man to be our providence, to be our guide, we are negating what the Word of God has said. As soon as we begin to trust the evidence of all the physical senses over any spiritual reality, we are in danger. When you start to see that developing in somebody, you should have warning bells going off in your mind if they're telling you they're a Christian while they're changing the way that they're trusting, while they're changing what they're relying on, while they're changing what they're believing. The next stop in this train ride is a love of selfish desires. It starts out like this. I really don't want to do that because I would much rather do this thing that I want to do. I'm really much more concerned about my personal preference for how I want to live my life than what the Bible says. I'm really more concerned that I get to do all the things on my bucket list and satisfy all the desires of my heart rather than obeying what God tells me to do and to be according to His Word. At that point, there's a problem with our belief system. There's a problem with what we're believing. And it is a step past simply changing what we're trusting in. That grows into a love of sin. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Starting at verse 18. It says, "He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than evil." Loved darkness rather than light. Excuse me, I skipped a whole line there. I'll try that again. "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." So immediately what we see is that when somebody starts to love self and love pleasure more than anything else, and they want to do what they want to do regardless of what God says in his word, that the outgrowth of that is that they begin to love sin. They begin to love the darkness. They begin to love the things that God hates. Because at the end, what we want is what we want. And that creates an attachment to the things of this world. It creates us, it creates anchors in the world around us. Because I can't let go of all of these things because I love them. I can't let go of all of these behaviors because I love them. I can't let go of all of these honors and these accolades because I love them. I can't let go of the fact that everybody tells me how good I am because I live for that. Right? And all of those attachments and all of those things create in us a binding. And in the end, that makes us indifferent to the grace that is offered. Jesus describes the attitude in Matthew 7. He said, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and again tear you into pieces." So at some point down the road, this crazy train of ridiculous rebellion turns into such a thing that Jesus is even saying, look, you need to be aware. If you start telling people about the grace of God at this point when they're in this condition, they're going to eat you up. Be on your guard. Be careful. And I can tell you from very bitter experience that that happens in the church sometimes. That when you confront people with their sin, it's unpleasant for everybody. It becomes painful. It becomes dangerous in many cases. Now, all of this is really the work of the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And that word may is a word of permission. It's not can, it's not about ability. It's about opportunity. It's about who's giving the enemy the permission to eat them because of the way that they're living their lives. At this point, the combine is rolling pretty briskly down the hill. Amen? Getting in front of it would probably be dangerous. Fortunately for us, we serve a sovereign God who's much bigger than any combine or any train wreck of a life. It doesn't mean that we should stop preaching the truth to people. It does mean that we should be aware. We're told in Matthew that we ought to have a policy and a procedure set in place for how we are to deal with people when they're walking in sin. And it starts off, you go to your brother alone and you tell him his sin. If he won't listen to you, you bring somebody else with you so that by the word of two, everything might be confirmed. And if he won't listen to the brother as well, you bring it before the church. You lay the whole matter out. The church collectively makes the decision. We remove you from fellowship. We're no longer going to treat you as if you are a brother in Christ. Instead, we're going to treat you as if you're an unbeliever. Now, it raises an interesting question, because the church in America today has some pretty wrong ideas about how we're supposed to treat unbelievers. In one camp, you have the people that say we're supposed to treat them as if they are exactly like us and live life with them and listen to them and respect everything they want to do because they're free to make their own choices and it's okay and it's not for me to judge. On the other camp, you have people that hate them so much they never want to talk to them. The truth lies in the middle. How are we supposed to treat people who are unbelievers? Pardon me? In but not of. We're supposed to treat them as people who need Christ. We're supposed to treat them as people who are exactly like we were, apart from the grace of God. We're supposed to remember our own failing and remember our own frailty. And we are supposed to carry to them the Word of God and carry to them the truth of God in love. So when we remove somebody from fellowship, it is not that we never want to talk to them again. It's that we recognize there's a work that needs to go on in their life that only God can do, and we're supposed to carry to them the truth of God's word. We're supposed to carry to them the truth of that word, which means, this is the funny part to me, which means if they leave the church because they're tired of you preaching to them, you should still preach to them. You can't get away from it. You can't. Now, that's a picture of eternity, by the way. Because the people who say, you know what, I hate God and I'm going to go to hell so I can be away from God forever, have a shock waiting for them. Hell is the presence of God's wrath, undiluted, unmitigated, unrelenting for all of eternity. You are not going to escape from God in hell. He is the one who created it, and He is the one who governs it. It does not belong to the devil and his angels. It is prepared for them. The psalmist said, if I make my bed in hell, there you are. can't hide from you, God. I never will. I never can. That extremity is something we do not desire for anybody to experience. So don't be afraid to reach out to somebody who has cut you off because you're going to preach the truth to them. Reach out to them anyway. Speak the truth of Christ to them. Share that love, particularly if it is somebody that you honestly thought was saved. Maybe they're just in a really dark place. And if what John tells us in 1 John 1:20 that I started off and read earlier is true, then they will come back evidencing that they belonged to Christ in the first place. If they don't, well, then you know. But right now, in this moment, you can't know. So fight for them. Fight for their soul. Wouldn't you want somebody to fight for yours? I mean, as you understand Christ right now and you believe that you're converted and you sit here and you hear these words, if a year from now, God forbid, you were the one who was out in the wilderness, right now, when you're in your right mind, would you not say to us, brother, if you find me out there, don't forget me, don't leave me, please rescue me? Would that not be your heart? I believe that it would. If it wouldn't, then we need to have a completely different conversation. Because that's not a great indicator. See, we need to reach out to them. We need to care for them. And what they want doesn't really enter in. Because in the end, they're not going to get what they want. Or if they do, they're not going to want what they get. There is no escaping from God. So how do we war against this? We war against it by working to possess and understand the truth of God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." The answer to all of this is the same thing that is the root of the problem. Right? Seek Christ. Seek God through the medium of His Word, which is the ordained means of grace to be communicated to us. Here's the big warning sign, but it's also the big solution. When you find your heart growing cold towards the Word of God, be afraid. And immediately, regardless of anything else that's going on, this is the place where I will say to you, fake it till you make it. Pick up the book and read it. Okay? If you find your heart growing cold towards the Word of God, the immediate prescription is read the Word of God. Because the Word of God conveys life to us. Okay? This is your first line of defense. It is the first active medicine. It is the first ground of a cure. You are to understand and to know and to work to possess the truth of God's Word. Period. In doing that, you are seeking after grace. In doing that, you are understanding that what God has offered to you is an offer that remains on the table forever. He has offered to you the revelation of Himself, and He will never take away from you the revelation of Himself, because the proclamation and the reading and the taking in of God's Word is always going to produce the effect that God intended it to produce. Isaiah 48 tells us what? That God's Word does not return to Him void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which He set it out. Always. That is a guaranteed reality. When you find your heart growing cold towards the Word, you need to take in the Word. When you're talking to another Christian and you see somebody who's on the fence and you're worried about them and you start to tell them, okay, this is what the Bible says, and immediately they go, I don't want to hear it. Here's what you do. You say, I'm sorry you feel that way. Here's what the Bible says. And they say, I don't want to hear it. And you say, I'm sorry you feel that way, but here's what the Bible says. And sooner or later, one of three things is going to happen. They're going to walk away, they're going to poke you in the nose, or they're going to understand what God is saying to them. Or maybe any combination of all three of those things. That's why you should always carry a handkerchief. Ow, that hurt. Look. This is too important to just let it go. And I can't tell you the number of times that I have said to people that I love who are hurting, who don't want to hear the Word of God, look, it's all I have. It's all I have. You want wisdom? This is it. You want answers? These are it. This is all we have. We have the Word of God. We have nothing else. And I know that's true. And I believe that's true. And I hope I live like that's true. Because it's all we have. Beloved, you have to be willing to stand in the gap for somebody who's dying in the midst of this life and preach the Word to them, speak the Word to them, read the Word to them. Take the Bible with you. Open it up. Read the Word. Let them read the Word. Turn the book around. Say, read this. Right? Take the Word to them, because it is the source from which God breathes life into us. It's funny how close it paralleled Sunday school this morning. Not by my design. How will they hear without a preacher? Right? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Beloved, it's how you were saved. It's how you are redeemed. It is the same thing that God uses to bring back life, to restore, to revive, to replenish. Look, the truth of this life is really simple. You're going to have days when you need somebody in your life to come alongside you and preach to you. And the people that you love who are around you in this place need you to be that for them. It's that simple. We're supposed to be on our guard for each other, because this heart of unbelief rises up and grows, and in the end it consumes everything. It is a ravenous wolf that leaves nothing in its wake but death. I want you to be encouraged that you belong to God. Grow in grace. See His hand at work. And be mindful of each other so that you might help somebody else have that same blessing. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace in the midst of the most difficult days of our lives. And Father, I know that right now, in this moment, somebody in the sound of my voice is having the worst day of their life. I pray your peace to be on that person even right now. I pray that you would cause them to hear your voice and that you would speak truth to them in the midst of the darkness. I pray, God, that you would allow them to know you in a way that changes everything. And I pray, God, that you would make them your own. Lord, I pray for your church, both here and abroad, that you would bind the church together and let us stand for truth in every way. I pray that you would help us to stand on the truth of your word, that you would teach us to know you, that you would teach us to love you, that you would teach us to obey you. I pray, God, that in the midst of everything that we do and everything that we are, that our lives would be manifestly different from the ruined and broken lives of the world around us. Let us never be mistaken for worldlings. Let us always be clearly identifiable as yours. And God, I pray that you protect this church, especially, from this heart of unbelief. Let us watch over each other. Bind us together in Christ. And as you add increase to our numbers, let us watch over them as well. Make us mindful of each other. Make us careful of each other. Let our lives reflect your glory, that Christ might be honored. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.